All right? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing on in our Through the Bible series, which we began nearly a year ago on December the 30th. And we have taken you from Genesis on through. You're very rapidly approaching the end of this year and very rapidly approaching the end of this, the end of our Bible. As this week we go through we tackled Philemon last hour, and we got the two Peters today. We got the two Timothys on Tuesday. And really, we'll probably just get 1 Timothy on Tuesday. We'll give you Titus and 2 Timothy on Thursday. But the pace continues at a high rate of speed, taking you on through the three epistles of John and Jude and on into Revelation by the end of this year. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, in preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Father to bless our time, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and glory for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of your plan. And for the grace, Father, that gave us a new day in which to assemble together. We realize that today itself is a gift of your grace that we weren't promised to have today. You did not promise any one of us that we would be here. Father, it could have been any one of us that was hit in a head-on collision. Father, events like what we've been praying for here with the Hopefully family are events which cause us to reflect upon the daily urgency of being grounded in your truth and walking in the light. So, Father, I thank you for your faithfulness and for your grace which you extend. And I ask, Father, for a blessing in our study. Help us to learn the principles of 1 Peter, Father, the blessings of having a joy and through that joy, enduring the suffering and enduring the shame. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's quite obvious in the Gospels that when Peter told the Lord, "I'm ready to die and I'll follow you anywhere," that there was a lot of enthusiasm there, but the reality was that he had nowhere near the maturity to handle that kind of testing. And the Lord accurately prophesied, "No, you're not going to follow me, you're going to deny me. In fact, this very night, you'll deny me three times." And we get that picture of Peter through the gospel. We continue to see Peter in the book of Acts doing some things very well, but struggling with some other things, and in particular with the Gentiles, and even having to get rebuked in Galatians chapter 2, and Paul takes him aside and has to chew him out for some mental attitudes that he doesn't quite have right. And so if all we had was the Gospels in the book of Acts and Galatians chapter 2, if that's all we had as far as Peter was concerned, we'd be kind of disappointed. But no, we do have 1 Peter, and we have 2 Peter, and we have the depth of these writings that highlight for us the fact that he has learned some lessons. He has learned an awful lot of things. And all of the rebukes that the Lord gave him and the challenges that the Lord gave him in John chapter 21, where he said, "Feed my sheep. Do you love me?" And we realize that that message took hold, that Peter does love the Lord, that Peter has learned the lessons, and that he is enduring some tremendous suffering and encouraging other believers to do the same. The only reason Paul is able to write these books about suffering is because he's gone through it. That becomes obvious. And when the Lord gives you the grace and blessings to endure through your testing, you're going to be equipped to be able to encourage fellow believers likewise. And it's the privilege that we have as one body in Christ. So as we've been looking at it here in chapter 1, I gave you the introduction at the end of last hour, and we had some time left over following what we did with Philemon at the 9:30 service. I've already introduced the subject. I've already introduced the book. I'll just jump right on in here to the rest of chapter 1 when we realize that we are living stones. I want you to see the blessings that we have and the joy that we have to be saved and to walk in that newness of life. Realizing in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His, at the Father's great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our salvation is a living hope because it is grounded in a living Savior. And that is a remarkable blessing. No other religion on the face of this earth has a risen Savior. Every false religion on this earth was founded by a man that died. Our faith, of course, is grounded in the man, the God-man, who not only died, but who rose again to be seated at the right hand of the Father with great glory. And as such, our Christian walk is called a living hope. If The Hopelys didn't have this hope. I don't know how they would handle the circumstances of their two children in the hospital the way that they're handling it, see. And that is, of course, the blessings that we have to be in Christ. But notice who gets blessed by this. The Father gets blessed by this. We tend to think of our own salvation in terms of ourselves getting blessed. And I was blessed when I got saved. We all were, obviously. But remember, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so, of course, we receive blessings the moment we were saved. We're going to see in January a whole series of teaching on those grace blessings. But the blessings are even greater for the Father because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And what a joy that we have there. All right? Now, looking at the rewards, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Don't think for a minute that you can lose your salvation because it's the power of God that's protecting you there, and it's reserved in heaven, will not fade away. We can't lose that. No human activity you can do can bring about a loss of this inheritance. Now, in this you greatly rejoice. See, this is the key to rejoice always in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the key to consider it all joy in James chapter 1. Because we are so focused on the eternal glory that the temporal testing pales in insignificance. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Various trials, just like we have in James. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's never just one thing, is it? Do you get to face your test one thing at a time? No, I don't. No, none of us do. It's always one thing piled on top of another, piled on top of another, piled on top of another, teaching us how to walk in grace. See, if it was just one thing at a time, we might get prideful and think, oh, I could handle that. And then we don't get prayerful over it because we're too prideful. But no, he piles it on, it gets deep, and we're left trusting in how faithful that he is. And it is necessary. It is necessary. We saw in Hebrews why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It's necessary for you and I to suffer. We won't grow without it. If you think you're going to grow to maturity without the testing process, forget it. We've been distressed by various trials. So that. Now here's the purpose clause. Anytime you find a purpose clause in the book of, in any book, when you find a so that, when you find a purpose clause, it is something to pay attention to because you realize this is God's reason for putting you through what he's putting you through. We don't always understand it. Sometimes we want to blame God, like Job, or we want to blame God and say, why? Why do I got to go through this? But he has his purpose. So that the proof of your faith, the demonstration of your faith, the example of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to produce glory. That's why it's necessary. Because it's going to produce glory. You don't produce glory without the testing, without the endurance, without proving your faith. Like it says in the book of James, if you have faith but no works, how does anybody know anything about it? How do you glorify Christ? How do you manifest that for all creation to bear witness to and to celebrate? See, the hermit has a defective faith. But we saw this morning in Philemon how faith can be made effective. The fellowship of your faith can become effective. We saw in that little tiny book of Philemon, the hermit cannot have effective faith. It cannot be fulfilled in the body of Christ, encouraging one another. And this is how he designed us to function. So it may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are not promised a day sooner than that for these things to work together for good. You realize that? It says all things work together for good. But it doesn't say when. Every promise of goodness, every promise of glory, every promise of reward is an eternal promise. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, encouraging the shepherds, encouraging the elders there. Peter as a fellow elder said, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not promised any reward prior to that. When the chief shepherd appears. And some believers can't handle that. Some believers say, wait a minute. I want my reward now. Kind of like the prodigal son. You know, give me my inheritance now. No, it's not how he functions. We will receive these blessings when Christ is revealed in glory. And that's highlighted here as well. When does this result happen? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope we can understand that. There's a whole group people out there professing a success theology, professing some kind of thing that says that we ought to be walking in millennial glory right now. That's not what the Scripture describes this present evil age as. We're an age of conflict. The glory will come when Christ is glorified. Until then, we have endurance. Verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The glory that we can expect in this life until it's manifest externally has to stay internal. It's the joy of the heart. It's the rejoicing. It's the mental attitude that considers it all joy. Not everything is joyful, but we do consider it joy. Not everything is joyful, and yet we can rejoice always because we have this mental attitude. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, and that's like we had Dr. Niemela teaching us about, is not come to the Christ conversion salvation. This is the salvation from the power of sin, the controlling power of sin in your life, the freedom that you have because you have a relaxed mental attitude to live your life to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it's a beautiful thing. Now, look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't sloppy. They were Bible students. They were prophets. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so, and they couldn't get any answers because these things were held in reserve in mystery form, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Keep in mind, of course, that Old Testament prophets looked forward. See, we're using the backup mic, and it gets a lot of interference when I move around. Old Testament prophets looking forward. They saw suffering and they saw glory. They saw a cross and they saw a crown. You can imagine this kind of confusing. You can imagine that it seems kind of contradictory. So false prophets, of course, just throw it all out and they reject anything God says. But a faithful, humble prophet will say, now wait a minute, Lord, these both have to be true. How does this work? How does this work? And we'll see that in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced. Is that they were looking forward, and they were looking forward to a period of time here where you and I now function in the church. Because here we are in the church. And we now have the perspective to be able to look back and forward, and we can see it clearly. We can look both directions, see. We can look back and see the cross. We can look forward and see the crown. And we have the best perspective to understand the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament together. Old Testament prophets were simply looking ahead. And in fact, that entire age in between here was a parenthesis, a mystery kept hidden. Not because they were sloppy. Not because they didn't do their homework. They were godly men, did a lot of homework. They made careful searches and inquiries. But they were not permitted to understand the mystery doctrine of the church age. It is a humbling thing to consider the blessings that we have. So as a result, by the way, as a result, you can imagine the suffering passages and the glory passages, which ones were easier to preach? Which ones did the Jews like hearing their rabbis teaching them about? And which ones did they kind of say, well, let's ignore those parts. Or let's spiritualize those parts. Which is why, under Jewish theology, they spiritualized First Advent. And they said, no, the Christ isn't going to suffer. That's just simply the Jewish people that are mistreated by the Gentiles and all the tough things that Jews have to go through. That's all symbolic. But of course, they take the glory very literally. Because they want a kingdom on earth. They want to have dominion over the Gentiles. They want to have all the glories that are presented in the millennial reign and so forth. And so they spiritualize First Advent and they literalize the Second Advent. They're right on this, but of course we realize they're wrong on that because the Christ was crucified. He suffered and died. Catholic theology, by the way, turns it around in the completely opposite direction. They take First Advent literally. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and any Catholic can tell you that. But then they spiritualize Second Advent. In their theology, the Jews have no more future kingdom. It's all now fulfilled in the church. And we have, of course, the Pope, and we have the kingdom of God on earth and all of the things here. So you see, they've done it just the opposite. They take First Advent literally and they spiritualize Second Advent and say, well, that's all figurative. That's all symbolic. And here's how we really understand it. And they apply it to the church. So they turn around the opposite direction. Of course, you and I realize that the Bible means what it says. We take both things literally. The Bible said a virgin will conceive and bear a son, so that's what happened. A virgin conceived and bore a son. We realize that happened historically. So all of this is to say that in 1 Peter, he is greatly humbled by the fact that we are church-age believers in between the two comings of Jesus Christ, with perfect view and perspective to see both quite clearly, and the privilege that we have to have the mystery revelation given to us that was not given in the Old Testament, was not even given to angels. So it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We are greatly accountable. Keep in mind, to whom much is given shall much be required. As a stewardship, the church has more revelation than any other stewardship that's ever been. Therefore, how accountable are we? We're more accountable than any stewardship that has ever been. And so what we have in verses 13 and following is a call to action. It says, therefore, with all the previous things in view, this is the application that you must make. And I gave this to you here in on page 3 of your study guide, under point 4, that Peter described the dispensation of the church as a stewardship that Old Testament saints anticipated and even the angels longed to understand. You realize there was so much that was kept hidden from the angelic realm. They didn't understand the wisdom of God, the true wisdom. If they would have understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. See, he kept things hidden even from the angelic realm, elect and fallen alike, to be unfolded in the church. It's a joy. But now as a result of that, because testing is necessary, and because the revelation we have is such a blessing, we're expected to live accordingly. Given our necessary testing and the great privilege of revelation that we enjoy, every believer is expected to prepare their minds for action. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Gird your loins. Prepare your minds, as it were. You wouldn't think about getting up and running outside of your house in the morning without putting your pants on first. At least I hope not. Most of us don't. All right? This is what we're focused on in our spiritual walk. Making sure that our spiritual loins are girded, making sure that our minds are prepared for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because we have such revelation, because we go through such testing, because the suffering is only going to get worse with each passing generation, we need to be of sober mind. We need to have our minds girded for action. We need to be trained. You realize that according to Timothy, according to Peter, according to the, 1 John, which we have coming up, things will only get worse until the Lord returns and calls us home. If you're living under some kind of dream that somehow the teaching ministry of Austin Bible Church is going to catch on and we're going to have impact and we're going to see the whole city saved and all of these other glorious things are going to happen. Well, he may send a revival. That's his privilege to do so. He sent revivals in times past. But that is an exception rather than the general rule, which says in the last days, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse. Is it bad in your generation? Just consider what your children are going to be facing. And so consider how urgent it is that we train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we get them grounded in the truth. My parents thought the same thing. My parents, college age kids back in the 60s, and they thought it couldn't get any worse than that. See, and they knew it would. And I believe it has. I believe the 90s and now in 2000, I think we're far worse than that hippie thing back in the 60s. Something we might be able to talk about. In any event, here we have it. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There again, when is our reward going to come? When is glory going to happen? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring it with him, and we'll be transformed. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, people come to church, and we don't just preach at you and yell at you and give you a whole list of do's and don'ts and then criticize you for not doing so well at that list of do's and don'ts. Say, churches do that, but we don't. We're here to teach you the truth. The truth renews your mind. The renewing of your mind transforms your being, and being always precedes doing. So as your being is transformed, as day by day the Word of God is transforming you, you won't be conformed. This passage says so, Romans 12 says so, that as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will not be conformed to this world and this lust. And the more Christ-like you become, because he makes you to be more Christ-like, guess what? your behavior, your actions, your deeds reflect that. They reflect that. That's why the qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy are more focused on character rather than actual activities. Get a man of character in there and he'll do what he's supposed to do. It's focused on character in the deacon passage as well that follows there in 1 Timothy 3. So we're transforming beings. We're teaching and renewing minds. And the rest works itself out. It's a beautiful thing. Our new life in Christ consists of an eternal inheritance. Therefore, our new life in Christ consists of temporal testing. These testings are necessary. They produce glory for Jesus Christ. Given that we have to have such testing and given that we have such revelation, we're expected to prepare our minds for action. We're not living in an age of innocence. We're not living in an age of conscience. We're not living under the age of law. We are living in grace. We are living in the age when we are expected to function under grace and have victory in this conflict. Sober and oriented completely to the imminent rapture of the church. Do we think about the rapture very much? A lot of believers I talk to don't even know what the rapture is. They say, what's that? Not in this church, of course. I think here I mention rapture in pretty much every session, right? That's approaching 250 sessions this year. I probably mentioned the rapture in 244 of them. May have missed one or two here and there. We're to be fixed entirely upon the coming Christ. That provides for diligence. See, if I believe Christ is coming back today, then I want to be found faithful today. I don't have time to fool around. We are to be holy, oriented to the character of God. We are to function in the fear of the Lord, living our life mindful of the coming judgment and remembrance of the price that Christ paid to give us this life. That's what holiness is all about, just mindful. He paid so much to give us this kind of life. And we are accountable. You realize in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. And that is assumed to be true. You are a born-again believer. When you go to Him in prayer, you're approaching the judge. And we are accountable under His absolute standard of righteousness. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Our life is to be a life walking in the fear of the Lord. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why the issues of fear and faith rest and the issues of Proverbs are so applicable today. We don't throw away our Old Testament just because we're in the New Testament. It's the foundation for how we're expected to live. We saw that Thursday night in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Same thing, Old Testament, New Testament, the righteous will live by faith. So we are expected to walk in that fear and remember the price that was paid. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him the glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, what a joy. And it's not an earthly payment that was made. Notice verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what purchased your redemption. That is what motivates you to walk in humility, to fear the Lord and be of service. Because so much was paid to give you that kind of life. So that's our fear of the Lord. That's how we function. That's how we endure suffering. See, before He even gets to chapter 2 and chapter 3 and starts giving you concepts of suffering, He is laying the issues of godliness and holiness and humility that will allow you to be sustained through the suffering. Otherwise, you won't put up with it. You know, that's just human nature. If you're in the flesh, you're going to put up with a bunch of suffering? Not when all you've got to do is just simply walk away from the Lord and see that suffering come to an end? You realize that. In your carnality, you can avoid suffering. You can go into a tranquility lust form of arrogance, and you can start walking according to the world system. And you know what? The world will reward you for that. Sure, the world will reward you for that. Because the adversary has accomplished his objective. He's gotten your eyes off the truth. So, we have the humility then to proceed. Chapter 2 gets us an introduction to that humility. Kind of skimming along here. Chapter 1 ends with that fervent love in verses 22 through 25. And I'll let you read through that because you won't have that fervent love from the heart without this kind of fear of the Lord. We saw that in Philemon. We see it again here. All right, chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, there's no part of that in the church. Putting all that aside, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We're supposed to long for the Word. We've got some nursing mothers here, and that's neat. I like having babies around. And I'm probably going to do a baby dedication here in a couple of weeks, and that's always fun. And it's good to have babies around because babies are demanding. You probably noticed that. They cry when they're hungry, when they're wet, when they're mad, when they're tired, when whatever. You know, and sometimes mothers get real good at kind of telling the different cries apart. I think dad's just basically, the kid's crying, something's wrong. But in any event, longing after the pure milk of the Word, a child is demanding. When they're hungry, they're hungry. And then they don't understand that you've got, you know, other things you're trying to get done. You know, your circumstances are not their priority. They want to be fed. And they want to be fed now. Is that our mental attitude with respect to the Word of God? Do we want to be fed, and do we want to be fed now? Are we that eager for the Word of God that we're kind of disappointed that we only have 5 sessions a week? That we wonder, you know, can't we use our time a little bit better on those off days? Monday and Wednesday and Friday and Saturday. How many more opportunities do we have before we're accountable and we have to stand and give an account? So we should be longing after the pure milk. See, with a mind prepared for action, believers can put aside the sinful things and grow in the Word of God. And it's just simply a matter of fearing the Lord, setting aside all that junk, like Hebrews tells us, laying aside every encumbrance, and run with endurance the race that's set before us. Take in God's Word. It's also interesting, we're supposed to grow individually, we're supposed to grow corporately in verses 4 through 10. We have both kinds of growth. Individually, we grow as individual believers. And that happens as I learn God's Word, and I live God's Word, and I'm transformed into the image of Christ. But also corporately, the body of Christ is growing together. And that also happens through tough times. But the body of Christ grows together. Verse 4 says, coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're being built up. We are growing together. This church is growing together. As a body, we're growing together. We're functioning together. We're growing corporately as well as growing individually. You know, we get together with family over Thanksgiving and Christmas, and of course they want to know, well, hey, is your church growing? That's a typical question you get asked when you're a pastor. I answer yes every time, simply because I understand that the Word of God is being taught, believers are growing in the faith, and we're growing together in our unity. Whether or not there's more cars in the parking lot or more people in the pews and all that, that's not the issue anyway. See, but of course, unbelievers don't understand that. And they just want to know, you know. When are you going to start your new building project? When are you going to leave that little building on Woodrow? When are you going to build a bigger church? It's always about building something bigger. When are we going to see you on TV? When are we going to hear you on the radio? Well, hopefully never. All right? As far as that goes. So, this is our privilege, to grow, and to grow as a body. Notice our estate as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession in verse 9. If I was teaching this verse by verse, we'd take a lot of time here in this verse because we'd relate it back to Exodus chapter 19. And we would explain some of the confusion of people that try to confuse Israel and the church because Israel was called a holy nation and we're called a holy nation. And they say, well, there, see, it's all one and the same. Right? And they can use that kind of logic, but it is flawed logic. You know, I could say, Alan was born in Texas, Wayne was born in Texas, therefore, Alan and Wayne are the same person. You know, that's ridiculous. Yes, Israel was a holy nation. However, they were a holy nation in the midst of other earthly nations. The church is a holy nation, of course. But we are a holy nation that is called out of all the earthly nations and set in the heavenly places. Likewise, with the priesthood. They were a kingdom of priests, were supposed to be. They rejected that and took on the Levitical priesthood. We are not only a kingdom of priests, but we are royal priests because our priesthood is the priest, our high priest is the priest king. Israel never had a royal priesthood. They had a priesthood, but not a royal priesthood. Anyway, there's differences here when you take a look at 1 Peter 2:9. There's a whole lot of teaching in there, but let's realize our responsibility as priests, as ambassadors, and let's live it accordingly. Now, none of this is designed to puff us up. None of this is designed to get us prideful. Just the opposite. It's all designed to humble us. It's all designed to humble us that we will walk with that kind of humility. And as it says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It all sparks around humility. We saw it in chapter 1. We're seeing more of it now here in chapter 2. That fear of the Lord will express itself. It will express itself in earthly life. You realize that? You're getting fed the Word of God on Sunday, and it's equipping you to be a better policeman, fireman, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, whatever you're doing. Okay? Your earthly behavior is modified because your spiritual walk is getting more and more intimate with the Lord, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Go ahead and plug in whatever your co-workers are there. Keep your behavior excellent among the police officers. It was hard to do back in my law enforcement days. Not hard to keep my behavior excellent. It was hard to consider the fact that my fellow workers were a mission field, and they were, in some cases, so totally pagan, you wondered how salvation would even be possible. But that's how we function. That's where we are. He left us in this world. It goes on, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. We're expected to be good citizens, American citizens, because we are good heavenly citizens. We better be the best citizens out there because we're representing Christ. So we have submission there. In the workplace, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, we don't have slavery anymore in our nation, but you can put your employer in here. Not just to the nice ones, not just to the ones that are helping you out in the workplace, but to the ones who are unreasonable. You know, no credit if you're nice to nice people, in verse 20. So, we have this example. Christ is the supreme example, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Are you above your master? A disciple is not above his master, it says. He suffered. Why do we think we're somehow exempt? Why do we think that it's not necessary for us to go through it when it was necessary for him to go through it? And he was sinless and perfect. We're far from that. We got a whole lot of correction that we need to have done. And the Lord's going to be pleased to do that through our testing, through our suffering. And yet we have that example of Christ. He did not revile in return. Uttered no threats. Isn't that amazing? I know I couldn't have handled that. You know how many people I would have blasted if I was, you know, put your own name in the gospel story and read through that, you know, and some Roman comes along and slaps you and spits on you, puts a crown of thorns on your head, you know. I know what my flesh would be doing in a heartbeat. So, it's not what we're called to do, though. We were called to walk in humility. We were called to follow after Christ. Something else. Now, this is what sets the stage for chapter 3. This is what sets the stage for chapter 3. This kind of humility, which is to be directed in every other sphere imaginable. And Peter says, oh, and by the way, this is also the formula for a godly marriage. The humility. Focusing on eternal glory. Enduring the unpleasant things, because they don't matter anyway. Seeking the Lord's will and His glory in every test. And being humble towards one another. And it touches the wives first, but it also gets the husbands in verse 7. Because the husbands aren't exempt in any way. They get the same in the same way in verse 7. But this is the kind of humility that we need to apply. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives. All right, back in chapter 2, maybe you have an unfair boss, but you still live the example of Jesus Christ for his benefit and for the sake of Christ and the eternal glory that results. Maybe you've got an unfair husband. Maybe he's an unbeliever. As we went through 1 Corinthians 7, how even in the case of an unbeliever, you can still remain married to that man and bear a witness for Jesus Christ. Maybe he's brutal. Maybe he's wrong. Maybe he's out of the will of God. You still have the opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ through the things that you endure. It's the same impact that chapter 2 has, now takes it and puts it into a marriage relationship. Winning them without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Of course, God the Father designed marriage where the husband is the head of the wife, the husband is the leader, the teacher. She should respond to him. But what happens if he's not that leader? What happens if she can't respond to him? Well, she responds to Christ, because submission is as unto the Lord, as we looked at in Ephesians chapter 5. And you're going to communicate volumes to him just simply by your silence and the Lord convicting his heart. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's how you win the husband. That's how you picture Christ in that glory, and the husband sees that. You husbands, in the same way, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Now here it's turned around. Now the husband is in fellowship. The husband is walking in a proper manner, but the wife is into either sin problems, or she's just not understanding. She has weakness or what have you. And so now it's the husband's responsibility to set that example. Live in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. The biggest need that she has is that honor. The biggest need that she has is to be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, to be provided that honor. So often husbands are all worked up about, well, I got to make so much money, she's got to have a certain size house, she's got to have the right kind of clothes. None of that external stuff makes a difference. If you want to meet the needs of her soul, it's going to come about through granting her honor. It's going to come about through the stability of her soul, which comes when her husband gives her that honor. And when they have that like-mindedness, she's won him over, or he's won her over, in either case, you can have an effective prayer life. Show her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Your prayers. Do you pray with your wife? How about, do you pray with your wife as often as you should be? See? Not just once a month or every so often or whenever you feel like it, or whenever she's mad at you and you think, well, I've got to kind of patch some things up. What is your prayer life like? Okay? I'm not preaching to anyone in this room except the person standing on the platform. So, I'm preaching to myself, and if somebody else in this room can benefit from it, then that's good too. What are we doing in our Christian walk? Are our minds girded for action? Are we waiting for the return of Christ? Are we functioning as heirs together of the grace of life? Did God have to design us male and female? I mean, think about it. He could have designed Adam and then taken a couple of ribs out and had Cain and Abel, taken a couple of ribs out of Cain and Abel and had Enosh and Enoch and Methuselah and all the way down to Noah. No, he designed male and female. In the beginning he created them, male and female, he created them in the image of God. He designed it for this purpose. Heirs together of the grace of life. It's one of the most powerful teachings you'll ever have, right there in 1 Peter 3:7. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. And that's what he designed you for. It was not good for Adam to be alone. Eve assisted him, the helpmate, in his accomplishing the Father's purpose. Likewise, with every other born-again believer, you and I today, we need our wives. We need that partnership. We're incomplete without them, as it were. That's why, in addition on the men's prayer meetings, in addition to praying for all the pastors we can by name, we're praying for all the pastors' wives that we can by name. And they need a whole lot of prayer, putting up with the pastors in the first place. Then he summarizes in verse 8 the description of all of it. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You see, that's the thing. Your co-worker can insult you and you just blow it off. Your supervisor can insult you and you can insult them right back. Right? Mary got the other way around. Your supervisor insults you and you blow it off. Your co-worker insults you, you can insult them right back. But your wife insults you. Then what do you do? See, that's why you got to link chapters 2 and 3 and see how all of these relationships are all wrapped together in these issues. Do you return evil for evil? Well, only if you want to destroy your marriage. Or do we respond in faith? So that's described there. As a holy nation residing as aliens and strangers in the cosmos world system, we have a manner of life that's appropriate to our new life in Christ. A manner of life that's appropriate. That's how chapter 2 came to an end. Chapter 3, our ministry as royal priests will also be manifested in our marriages. We are priests, but we are also heirs together in the grace of life. And we have this ministry. Wives to their husbands to their wives. husbands and wives together in an effective prayer team within the royal priesthood. Peter summarized the Christian life as a life of harmony. Homophrone. All right? If you ever get accused of being a homophobe, say, no, I'm a homophrone. P-H-R-O-N. Phrane is a mind. You have the same mind. You are like-minded with the body of believers in Christ. So you're not a homophobe, you're a homophrone, a like-minded believer in Jesus Christ that desires to live in harmony, as Peter summarized it there. Well, we'll come back to this evening. We'll wrap some of these other things up. I want to give you chapters 4 and 5 tonight and then take you into some of the depths of 2 Peter. Because 2 Peter will take you through a variety of angelic passages. It'll take you forward to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. It takes you to the verse that I quote at the beginning of every Bible class. According to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's so vital that we understand that daily we are expecting Christ's return, because this is the whole basis for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that again this evening. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Father, I pray that You would take hold of the teaching in 1 Peter. And this is our reading, Father, today, tomorrow, Tuesday. We're reading through 1 and 2 Peter on a daily basis. And I pray that husbands and wives will be reading this passage together. And I pray that You would be convicting us about what our responsibility is. And Father, working in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And Father, that we would be making application on a daily basis. That we're not just here once a week to do a nod to God type effort, Father. Put in an appearance for the sake of maintaining an image. Father, we are before Your throne of grace day by day. We thank You, Father, for the acknowledgement that we are in the Holy of Holies in Christ, and we stand approved. And we want to be workmen that are not ashamed. Father, we want to stand approved as we accurately handle the Word of truth, as we live the Word that You've designed. And so, Father, make these things clear. I pray, Father, for the husbands of this assembly, that they would come to realize that they don't have to have all the answers. They don't have to know everything. They don't have to have everything exactly perfect. But, Father, they have to be humble. They have to be growing. They have to be learning on a daily basis. And that's, Father, what's going to sustain them in their marriages, sustain them in their families. Likewise, Father, I pray for the wives of this assembly. I pray, too, that they would understand that they're not submitting to their husbands. They're submitting to the Lord. And if He's perfect or if He's not perfect, if He falls short, if He screws up even like Abraham, to the extent that the wife finds herself in another man's harem, Father, she can still be rewarded, she can still be protected, she can still submit and give glory to Jesus Christ. These are difficult things, Father, in some cases, but they need to be understood, they need to be made real. And Your Scripture in 1 Peter makes them real, and we thank You for that. Thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn.